Bibles to John chapter 18. I want to read verses 12 through 27. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest. But Jesus stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of the coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I also taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So this account here can be kind of confusing if we kind of look at the details. There's Annas, there's Caiaphas. Both of them are called the high priest. And why is that? And it's actually important to understand some of the points that John wants to be making here. Sometimes it's said to be a conflict in the account that John gives or the accounts that the other Gospels give, because the other Gospels relate a trial that was before Caiaphas that is different in some details than this. And then John, alone of all the Gospels, relates a trial before Annas and calls Annas the high priest, whereas the others call Caiaphas the high priest. Even in the account here, both Annas and Caiaphas are called the high priest. And why is that? Well, we actually know that history is always more complicated than it looks at first blush. But we actually know from historical records, from the account of Josephus and other people, that Annas was the high priest in Israel early in the first century, for about 9 years. The Romans didn't like people to get too powerful, though, and they'd allowed Annas to be the high priest. You remember, the high priest, the head of the Sanhedrin, is also a civil officer. He has civil authority in Jerusalem and in Judea at this time under the Romans. So he was the high priest for 9 years, but after 9 years, the Romans deposed him, probably just because they didn't want him getting too powerful. And they put other people in charge. They put several of the sons of Caiaphas or of Annas in turn as the high priest. And now Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, was the official high priest according to the Romans. But a lot of the people still viewed Annas as the high priest, because the high priest office, according to the law of Moses, was until death, was a lifetime office. So that's why they could both be called the high priest, because the people really viewed Annas as the real high priest. And it's pretty clear from the account here that Annas was the real power, and that Caiaphas was the official high priest, according to the Romans, and he worked together with Annas. So that's kind of how this account goes. What John is wanting to show us here, a detail that the other Gospels don't draw out, is that this trial before Annas is the real one. This is the trial that is going to actually seal Jesus' fate. The trial before Caiaphas is a farce, and all of the Gospels show that. And that's why John, assuming that we're aware of the information that's in the other Gospels, doesn't really bother much with the trial before Caiaphas, because it was a joke. It was the decisions had already been made, false witnesses were brought out, and it was nonsense, really. It was just for show. This trial, this hearing that he has before before Annas, is the real one, the one that actually counts. So, Annas clearly has a lot of influence. John is showing how he's using his influence. And what does he do? Well, verse number 19, he says he asks Jesus about his disciple and his doctrine. Jesus protests. He says, I've always taught publicly in the synagogues and in the temples where the Jews are there all the time. He says, they always meet. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, we want to understand what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not trying to conceal. He's not trying to deny anything that he's taught. Quite the contrary. He's also not just being impudent. He's not just making life hard on the high priest. What he's actually doing is he's calling attention to how illegal and unethical what Annas was doing here. Annas has had him bound. He has been arrested. He is now before the high priest with his life hanging in the balance. And Annas is pressuring him to incriminate himself. Jesus has never been charged with any crime. Jesus has not been accused of anything. And what Jesus is saying is, the way a trial ought to be conducted, according to the law, is you draw witnesses. You charge a man with a crime, you bring forth witnesses, you prove your case, and you do so publicly and openly, not in secret, in the middle of the night. If Annas has such a strong case, if Annas can accuse Jesus of these crimes, then why doesn't Annas get witnesses? Witnesses should be easy to procure, as Jesus is saying, he taught publicly. You know, Jesus said himself in John chapter 10, and during the discourse on the Good Shepherd, he says, a good shepherd comes in through the door. The thief and the robber, they climb up over the wall. That's how you know somebody's a thief and a robber, because they climb up over the wall. They do what they do in secret. They do what they do at night. They want to trick people. They want to scheme and plot and plan. And Jesus has never done any of that. Jesus hasn't had one message in public and one message in private. Jesus hasn't had any secret conspiracies behind closed doors. Now, it's true that to his disciples, to his inner circle, he gave much more details, spoke at greater length, but the message has always been the same. And so he says, in secret, I've taught nothing. Jesus has been perfectly open and honest throughout about what he was, who he was, what his message was. So much so that right from the beginning of his ministry, the Jews wanted to kill him. There was no secrets here. And yet Annas was acting as if there was some secret, some scheme that Jesus was pulling. That's because Annas is a man of the world. Annas is a man who understands earthly, worldly power. He's a schemer. He's a plotter. He's one that hatches conspiracies behind closed doors, as we've seen throughout. As he and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin plot how they're going to destroy Jesus, and how they're going to do it secretly so that they don't get blamed for it. And we see by the way that he's behaving here, we see what his character is. Now, he's got no official standing. He has no official power at all. He has no office in Jerusalem, in Judea, that the Romans acknowledge at all. He's got no standing to go to the Romans and say, this man's a criminal and needs to be executed. John definitely wants us to see just how unfair, how illegal, how unethical what Annas is doing, and the whole nature of this trial and this accusation that's being brought against Jesus is that Annas was a man of the world, just like Caiaphas, just like Pilate, just like Judas. Above all else, he's interested in maintaining control, maintaining privilege and power, and he'll use any means to do it. Now, he and Caiaphas have been saying, they've been presenting themselves as defenders of the people, defenders of Israel, that their concern is the good of the Jewish people, the honor and the glory of God's law. These are the kinds of accusations that have been brought against Jesus, that he's a corrupter of the people. He's teaching people not to follow God's law, not to keep the Sabbath, and so forth. But his actions put the lie to his claim, because his actions are contrary. They're corrupting the law of the very nation that he's claiming to be protecting. He's corrupting both the official laws that existed under Rome at this time and the law of Moses. The law of Moses that said nobody could be accused, nobody could be convicted of a crime without two or three witnesses. So they're convicting Jesus of a crime. This trial, this is where Jesus is really being convicted. And it's done before a man who has no official authority, with no witnesses, with no charges, in the dead of night. That's the nature of the people who are opposing Jesus. Indeed, there's even this act of violence here. One of the officers strikes him with no protest from Annas. That his motives aren't honest is clear from the way he pursues his goals. As I said, secretly, abusively, in violation of the very law that he's claiming to be defending and supporting. And then we have Peter. We take them together because it appears from the text that John wants us to take them together. They're woven together in the story. We talk about Peter, then we go and talk about Annas, and then we go and talk about Peter again. We said before that physical cowardice is pretty clearly not Peter's problem. So the guards have taken Jesus and they've taken them to the house of Annas, there to be tried before Annas and then Caiaphas. Modern archaeologists and biblical scholars think that Annas and Caiaphas actually lived in the same house, that they had a very large kind of a palace, and that Annas lived on one side of it and Caiaphas and his family lived over on the other side of it, which is why they all go to this one house and then they meet with Annas, and then he appears to just be kind of taken across a courtyard and then to meet with Caiaphas. And this is where Peter goes. He follows the soldiers into the house. He appears to gain access to the house because of John, the writer of this. It talks here about there was one, it says in verse number 16, then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. How was John known to the house of Caiaphas and Annas? Well, John belonged to a fisherman's family, and at some points, people thought, well, he was just a peasant, just a nobody. Why would he be somebody who was known to Caiaphas? But we know that this was a family that actually owned their own boat. That means he was actually not lower class. He was kind of middle class. He was a business owner, a man that actually owned his own boat. It was a man of some standing. And so it may be he was that John came from this family of Zebedee that perhaps even sold or delivered fish to the house of Caiaphas, and that's how he's known. However it is, the point is that Peter has followed these soldiers all the way into the house of Caiaphas and is standing there with the very soldiers and guards that have arrested Jesus. So to say, as kind of the popular accounts sometimes do, that Peter was just a coward, that he was just physically afraid, that doesn't seem to be the story that John is wanting us to hear. In fact, that any of the Gospels want us to hear. He appears to be a very brave man, actually. But there are many different kinds of fear. You know, Peter has resisted Jesus' self-humiliation from the very beginning. Peter has been the one that has called on Jesus not to go to Jerusalem, not to put himself in the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. Call down fire and brimstone on their enemies. Peter has been urging a dramatic Messiah, the kind of Messiah that's going to come in at the head of an army and conquer Judah and kick out the Romans and lead this kind of dramatic movement that Peter has been expecting. Peter wants to be associated with that kind of Messiah. Peter wants to be associated with this powerful, glorious Messiah that everybody's going to look up to and everybody's going to respect and everybody's going to have to bend the knee. Peter wants to be associated with that Messiah. Peter will even die for that Messiah. I think when Peter said the night before that he would even be willing to die for Jesus, I don't think he was lying. I don't think he was making that up. He proved in the garden that he actually was willing to die for that Messiah. The Messiah that existed only in his own head. But this was different. This was to associate himself with a man who was now beaten, who was defeated, who was humiliated. You remember back in the second Gulf War, you remember seeing on TV, Saddam Hussein would always, I don't know if you remember this, but he'd always appear on TV with his military uniform and at the head of tanks and soldiers around him, and always very dramatic and very powerful and very glorious. The last image I have of my head of Saddam Hussein, though, is him being hauled out of that hole. You know, unshaven, dirty, in a white t-shirt. No glory about him. He's just defeated. He's humiliated. He's in the power of his enemies. Who would want to be associated with him then? Well, that's the position that Jesus is in now. That's who Jesus is right now. Jesus is the defeated, humiliated enemy. He's an enemy of the state. He's a bad man. He's powerless. Scorned by his enemies. And Peter simply cannot bring himself to associate himself with that man. It's certainly possible he was just overcome with fear. But then why follow? Why enter into Annas' house and stand around with the servants and the soldiers and the guards? What's more consistent all throughout is that Peter still does not understand the nature of Jesus' power, does not understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom. He's still thinking in terms of earthly glory, earthly power, earthly aims. And in that, even though he's on Jesus' side, he really isn't thinking fundamentally differently than a man like Annas or a man like Caiaphas. Or like Pontius Pilate, he's still thinking in terms of the world. The world's power, the world's control, the world's understanding of value. And so, faced with Jesus' humiliation, faced with Jesus' shame, faced with owning that and being part of that, he can't do it. You see the process of sin in him here. When he first comes in, the girl, the servant girl, who holds the door, she says, "Now you're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he could probably justify it in his mind at that time. He maybe could say he's just acting, you know, has a bit of subterfuge that he just wants to get in and get closer and be able to see, and so he's lying, but he doesn't really mean it. But the accusations keep on coming, and they keep on getting more and more forthright. They keep on getting more direct. Another one says, aren't you one of his disciples? And another text they hear his accent, and he comes from Galilee, and the Galileans were the followers of Jesus. And he says, you're a Galilean, you're one of Jesus' followers. Finally, even one of the men who was a relative of the servant whose ear got cut off, he was in the garden, actually saw Jesus there. He says, "No, you're one of his disciples." And in one of the other gospels, it says he swore and blasphemed. No, he's not. Absolutely not associated with this man. And so, a sin which starts that might be defensible in my mind, might have some justification, grows and grows until it attains a level where there's no calling it anything other than what it is now. It's a sad fall. A tragic revelation of how poorly Peter knew himself, who just a few hours before said he would go to his death for Jesus. Now he's not even willing to own his name. It says the constant call in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, the New Testament, not to be ashamed of the name of Christ. Not to be ashamed of the Gospel. And I know when I was younger, and I would hear that, and I would think that a very strange thing to say. I was like, I would never be ashamed. I'm proud of the name of Jesus. But then you get a lesson in how the world sees Jesus and how the world sees Christians. When you're faced with the contempt and the mockery, Christians, especially Christians who really believe what the Bible says, ignorant, backwater, intolerant, snake-handling hicks, you know, who don't know anything, still think the world is flat, still thinks, you know, Jesus rides around on a dinosaur. They just don't know anything. Morons. Or hateful people. You know, people who just hate others if they're different than them. You're confronted with those kinds of things. And there's that constant temptation for Christians to dress up Christianity, to be God's editors, to present it in a way that's a little bit more acceptable to the world. Well, let's not talk about this aspect of biblical truth because that'll offend people. Let's not talk about that. Let's just talk about the parts that are nice, that people will like. That's what it is to be ashamed of the gospel. Peter shows us here just how Peter, there was never a more dedicated disciple in all the Gospels than Peter. The very first one to confess Jesus' name. The one who charged the guards in the garden with his sword to defend Jesus. And yet when faced head on, full strength, with the shame of the cross, he stumbles. And it's a lesson for all of us. Some commentators see in the words of Peter a deliberate contrast by John between Peter and Jesus. That Jesus throughout the Gospel, especially in the Gospel of John, has been characterized by his great I am statements. I am he. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. When confronted by the guards in the Garden of Gethsemane, he steps forward and says, I am. And now when Peter is asked, he steps back and says, I'm not. We see this contrast, though. And that's why John so skillfully weaves these narratives together. Because in doing so, he presents in sharp contrast the difference between men like Annas, men like Peter, and a man like Christ. He's been forthright throughout. He's been public in saying who he was. He said it in a way that all who had ears to hear would hear. He said it in such a way that the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, so much so that they wanted to stone him to death. He doesn't fear. And it's not because he knew that he would avoid any serious consequences. Quite the contrary, he knew exactly what was going to happen to him in the next 24 hours or so. No, he does not fear because he trusts his heavenly Father perfectly. In one sense, he is perfectly in control because he is God. He is the sovereign God, the creator of all eternity, but he's also a man, fully man. And as a man, he is walking in the perfect confidence that the will of the Father would be done, and therefore all he needed to do was simply obey the will of the Father, simply be faithful in the task that God had put in front of him today, and that he didn't have to do anything else. And so he is submitted perfectly and entirely to what the Father has commanded in him. And so in him we see no agitation, no scheming, no worry about whether things are going to work out the way that they're supposed to. No pleading or threatening or denials. Here he is, a normal man in this position would be terrified. Pilate will later on remark, he says, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you?" He's insisting on a fair trial here, not because he thinks he's going to get one, not because he thinks it's going to change anything, but simply to highlight the nature of what's going on. He has integrity. You know that term integrity, it comes from the idea of, originally it comes from the idea of a ship. A ship that has, it would say, does the ship have whole, does it have whole integrity? And whole integrity means that the ship, the hull of the ship, has no holes in it. It has no place where it's breached, it has no place where water can come in. It's perfect. It's solid. There's no flaws. When a man trusts the will of God, When a man rests himself in God's favor, then he can have integrity like that. He can have integrity in the sense that he doesn't have to worry about what might go wrong. He doesn't have to worry about what detail he may have overlooked, what choice he might have made wrongly. Did he do the right thing? Did he do the wrong thing? He knows the will of God is going to happen. He knows the will of God is perfect. And so he can simply rest in that. And in him then we see the great contrast between Jesus, a man of God, the man of God, and the men of the world, as we have throughout. And the contrast we've seen between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the people, Jesus and the disciples, now reaches its pinnacle, its greatest height, in this confrontation, this contest between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews and Jesus and Pilate that we'll see in the next couple of weeks. And in this we see the great contrast between these two principles, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. The very, very different principles, values, ways of doing things. The world finds its power in weapons and in armies, in steel and stone and gold, in schemes and lies and manipulations, in factions and popularity and flattery. The kingdoms of the world seek this kind of earthly power, the power of man, to accomplish their agendas. If we all just get together and we work really hard and we make bricks and then we'll build this great big tower, we'll make a name for ourselves. It's the constant dream of man that through wealth, through power, through popularity, through scholarships, and the sorts of things that the world looks to, this is how we will advance our agenda. This is how we will solve our problems. This is how we will overcome the curse of sin that's on the world. But true power lies only in God and in His kingdom. And God advances His power, God advances His agenda in the world through humility, and through love, and through service. The man of God always acts in that power when he submits himself to the truth of God's Word, and when he lives his life according to the principles of God's Word, which are always going to be alien principles to the principles of the world. There's no scheme or plot. There's no confederation or alliance. There's no exercise of military might or financial resources or scientific knowledge that will ever thwart God's will, that will ever overcome the power of the gospel in the world, and that will ever achieve the goals of man, that will ever overcome the curse of God. The kingdoms of this world will rage against the man of God, and they've been raging against the man of God ever since he came onto the scene in Galilee 2,000 years ago. They've been raging against him ever since. The man of God will always be triumphant. Jesus is always going to be triumphant over all of them, and he does so
without wealth, without weapons, simply through humility and love and service. Those are the most powerful principles in the world. And they will always be the most powerful principles in the world. And the world won't ever understand those principles. The world won't ever understand why it is that the gospel keeps spreading year after year. And they will keep proclaiming the death of Christianity and that we're in a post-Christian age. And that we all know better now, as they've been saying for 2,000 years. And it's never going to be true. And so Jesus is going to be triumphant over Annas and over Caiaphas and over Judas and over Pilate and over the Pharisees and over all of them. He can have peace, therefore, even in these circumstances. Even in what's happening to him right now, even with the knowledge of what's going to happen to him the next day, he can have peace. He can rest in the will of God. And what will look to the world like defeat, what looks to Peter like defeat, is in fact victory, is in fact triumph. And so he has integrity. He has the peace of integrity. He has the peace of a unified will simply moving toward the goal that the Father has set before him. The schemer and the plotter always has to fear that his schemes will unravel or be exposed. If you live according to the principles of the world, then you constantly have to worry, have I made the right choices? Have I made the right investments? Did I take the right job? Am I eating the right supplements? Am I reading the right books? Or whatever else it is. When you can simply rest in the will of God, when you can simply align yourself with Him, then you can be confident in whatever you do. Because the man of God knows that God will accomplish his goals, and our only obligation then is to act according to the truth of God's word. And that takes away agitation and anxiety, and it fills us with peace, even as Jesus was. And that doesn't mean laziness. That doesn't mean passivity. Jesus was anything but passive. Jesus wasn't just sitting on his couch watching TV and drinking beer and saying, it's all good. No, Jesus was very busy. Jesus was very active. But he was active pursuing the will of God and not his own agenda. His actions taken over the next several hours are mainly focused on teaching, mainly focused on continuing to reveal the difference between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of God. He's intent in these circumstances, even in these circumstances. He's ever the teacher. His goal is always, his intent is always other-centered and never on himself. Does he ever think of a time when Jesus might have an excuse to be kind of self-centered? You know, just kind of hunker down and get through it and not worry about anybody else. It'd be right now, in these next 12 hours. But no, he continues to think about others, even now. This phase of Jesus' ministry is sometimes called his passive obedience. His active obedience, meaning his lifetime of obeying all of God's will. And his passive obedience, meaning his acceptance of suffering on the cross at the end of his life. But some have called into question the usefulness of that term passive. Because as we see here and as we'll see throughout the next couple of chapters, Jesus was anything but passive. Jesus is continuing to teach, continuing to serve, continuing to obey right to the very end. And this is why he came into the world. This is why we have these records about who he was and what he did, because it is God's will for us, revealed on the pages of Scripture, revealed in the person and the life of Jesus Christ, to see how we need to change our values, to see how we need to change our principles, our idea of what it is that's going to accomplish God's will in our lives, what it is that's going to overcome the problems, the hardships, the sorrows that we have in our lives, that it's never, ever going to be the principles of the world. It's not going to be the way of the world. It's going to be the way of the cross. And it achieved it for Jesus, and it will achieve it for us too. And above all else, His sacrifice then is the basis of our forgiveness. The basis by which we can then begin to be transformed in our hearts and minds. To begin to be like Christ. To begin to think like Christ. And to understand what real power is. And real strength. And real freedom. So we see this account. Annas, Peter, Jesus. Skillfully woven the stories between these different characters. Always contrasting Jesus with those that are around Him. Always contrasting, as I said, first with the Pharisees, with the common crowds of the Jews, with His disciples, with the Sanhedrin, with Herod, with Pilate. Always intended to point us to Christ. To show us all these different characters. These are all men of the world. These are all men that all have their different ideas, all have their different plans and plots and schemes of how they're going to maintain control, how they're going to make their life come out the way that they want it to. And it's all just illusion. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. All of these attempts of wealth and pleasure and power and work and accomplishment by which he was going to make things come out the way that he wanted. He was going to make his life mean what he wanted it to mean. And at the end of the day, to him, it's all just grasping at wind. It's nothing. No results. And all of that contrasted with Christ. And because He gives up the illusion of control, because He gives up the idea that He can make His life mean what He wants it to mean, and He simply submits Himself to the Father's will. And as a result, He, Christ, is the strongest, most powerful, most significant, and most famous man that has ever walked on the face of the earth. That's the difference. And it's not necessary just to look at rulers and kings and presidents of this life to see this illusion of control. We all fall into it. We're all taught it from the time we're just little. Go to school, work hard, do your homework, follow the rules, and you'll have a good life. Make sure you marry the right person. Make sure you invest early. Get that 401k building up. Wouldn't want to be stuck in retirement with no money. All these things we're told, these ideas, if we just do the right things, if we eat well, if we exercise, if we associate with the right people, then we can make our lives turn out the way we want them to turn out. And it doesn't work. It's never worked. It never will work. It's an illusion. It's a lie. Our lives are in the hands of God. They always have been and they always will be. And when we can simply rest in that truth, when we can submit ourselves to that, give up this illusion of control, give up the idea that we can be the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul, then we can begin, like Christ did, to have integrity, to have peace. To live our lives in that confidence and simply seek in every moment of our lives to do what God has told us to do. To live our lives according to the truth of His Word. We don't have to believe that our success in life is all up to us. When we have earthly goals, earthly anxieties, earthly fears, then we're sailing around the world in a very leaky boat. And you have to be running around all the time and make sure you've plugged up all the holes. And there's another one over here. And worried about your life and staying up at night worrying about what have you forgotten? What didn't you take care of? Is that person mad at me? Or did I do something wrong? Or all the things we fret and worry about. Be like the disciples on the Lake of Galilee, racing around in that boat, so terrified of the storm. And Jesus is just sleeping. And they wake Him up. They say, Master, don't you know there's a storm? Don't you know what's going on? How come you're not agitated like us? And He just says, oh, you of little faith. And with a word, the storm's gone. When we rest ourselves in God's will and God's truth, then like the prophet Isaiah said, we will have peace like a river. the peace of really knowing that God is in control and that nothing that happens in this life can ever capsize God's will for you. And God's will is perfect and God's will is good. That's not to say it's always easy. Jesus wasn't a stoic with no emotions that never responded to anything. Jesus wept. Jesus was troubled in spirit. Jesus got angry about things. But Jesus never had to be agitated and worried about what was going to happen, whether things were going to work out. And you could say, well, that's fine. Jesus was God. He knew the future. He knew everything that was going to happen. But you know what, brothers and sisters? We know the future too. We know the end of the story. No, we don't know all the details between now and then, but we know how it's all going to work out. The Scriptures tell us that nothing will ever separate between us and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor life, or death, or angels, or demons, or anything else. Famine, or peril, or sword. And so Jesus can have peace, knowing that He was acting according to God's truth and God's will. And with that confidence, He could endure anything. The apostle says that for the joy that was set before Him, He despised the shame and endured even the cross. And when we have that confidence, when we rest in God's truth, that truth which dispels this illusion of control, then we can have peace too. The peace and joy of Christ. And we too can endure whatever trials God has for us by His providence in this life. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth that You've revealed to us, that You are sovereign over the world, that You are in control of everything that happens, and that we can therefore rest. We can therefore rest in the confidence that all things truly do work together for our good. For You have called us, You have loved us, You have predestined us according to Your eternal will to have faith, to have salvation, to be forgiven of our sins. We pray, Lord, that You would work that confidence in us, that You, by Your Spirit, would teach us the truth, that we don't have to try and control our lives and make them turn out the way we want them to, that we can simply follow Your Word, simply follow Your truth in all things. We know and confess, Lord, that we sin because we don't trust. We sin because we think somehow that sin's going to make us happier, that it's going to bring us more pleasure, more safety, more respect, or some other benefit. And yet we know, Lord, we know in our heart of hearts that it never, ever does. And so, Lord, teach us instead to pursue Your righteousness and Your truth, simply trusting in You and walking in Your way, just as Your Son Jesus Christ did. And we pray that You would forgive our sins. We know that our forgiveness is secure forever in Christ. We thank You so much for that truth. And we pray that You would work that the confidence that flows from that forgiveness in our hearts and minds always. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all of these things to You today. Amen.